Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are able to come and to stand, as it were, in your presence, because Christ was crucified under your hand. Lord, it is by the precious blood of Christ that we have our access. It is through the crushed Son that we are able to lift our eyes and our voices to you with the confidence that you will hear us and that you will draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you in our worship. Lord, you are the great and blessed God. Lord, will you give us hearts that are tender and sensitive to your mercies? Lord God, may we never forget the very ground through which we are able to approach you, the bloody ground of Christ's cross. And Father, direct us now. Give us teachable and humble hearts. Father, grant me your grace and spirit to speak as I ought. And if there are any who are here that might be alienated from you, may they receive that reconciliation that you offer through your Son. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever looked for the elevator speech that sums up in just a few short moves what Christians believe, you would struggle, I think, to find a better summary of Christian truth than Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Who we were, the problem, the bad news, our predicament. Who we are now by the grace of God through the cross, God's remedy, his solution, his answer to the problem. What we will be, the goal, the purpose, the hope we look forward to, and how we go on. What is required of those who, having responded to the gospel, seek to live the Christian life? There's an elevator speech. If you are perhaps are here and intrigued by the Christian faith and struggling to get your head around what it means to follow Jesus, here's an admirable short summary of the good news, who we are. Or who we were, who we are now by the grace of God, what we will be, and how we go on by his grace. When we were last together, we considered verses 15 through 20, and we saw Paul quoting a hymn to Christ that was known amongst the churches with which Paul was associated. In order to turn the diamond of the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus, it seems that there were false teachers who were weeding their way into the Colossian fellowship, and they were undermining the uniqueness and the dignity and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Paul is writing to set them straight. He shows us Christ as the Lord God, preeminent in over creation and preeminent in salvation over the new creation. And Paul displays in a marvelous way, in just six verses, the glory and sufficiency and majesty of the person and work of Christ. And seeing that, we might legitimately ask, well, if that's who Jesus is, so what? What difference does the exalted Christ make? Well, verses 21 through 23, we might say, tease out the answer to that question. Here is how this exalted view of Christ makes all the difference in the world. God reconciles sinful rebels through Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death. And therefore, we must persevere in and proclaim the hope of the gospel. If you look with me at the passage for a moment, let me give you an outline before we consider its message. Notice especially the tenses that Paul is working with. He starts in verse 21, in the past. He speaks about who we once were. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. He takes us back to our pre-conversion days, before we were Christians, and characterizes our life, our past alienation. And then he moves on in verse 22 to who we are now that we've become believers, You who once were alienated, he has now reconciled by his physical body through his death. You once were alienated, now you are reconciled by means of Christ's cross, our present reconciliation. Then in the second half of verse 22, he lifts our eyes to the future, what we will be. God reconciled you in order to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, our promised transformation. And then finally in verse 23, how we go on in grace. Those who respond to this marvelous message of reconciliation through the cross of Jesus Christ, now what? How does that gospel change our lives day by day? Well, there's a call here to hold on to the hope of the gospel, our persevering consecration. So that's the message in a nutshell. That's the elevator speech. And here's the main point of the passage, the sermon in a sentence, if you will. Hold on to the hope of the gospel, by which you were reconciled, and will one day be completely renewed. Let's consider first our past alienation, verse 21. Some of you will have had this experience, we've had it in our home, where you're not well, something's not right, but you're not quite sure what it is. You may have even had a diagnosis and begun a treatment. And yet as time goes on, it's clear that there are symptoms that don't line up with the diagnosis, and the treatment's not really working. Some people go their whole lives in search of an explanation for what ails them. They don't really know what it is, but something's not right. The same is true, I think, spiritually speaking. You may well have a sense that this is not the way things are supposed to be, that life is somehow wrong, that there's a glitch in the software, as it were. Sure, life goes on, and yet it's broken at some deeper existential level, something mysterious that you're not able to articulate. You may have tried to tune it out from time to time with entertainment. You may have tried all the distractions of the world, busying yourself with work and family, and yet there is this persistent stain, like a grease mark on a wall. No matter how many times you paint over it, it just keeps shining through in the end. You just can't seem to get away from it. You can't shake this perception that this is not the way things are supposed to be. What is going on? Well, verse 21 provides us, at last, with an accurate diagnosis. Paul reminds the Colossian believers who they once were. He takes them back and says, remember the problem. Remember your past condition. Here's the diagnosis. They were once alienated, hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. Let's think about each of those phrases in turn. Here's God's diagnosis of the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. Here's what's really wrong. Here's perhaps what you struggled to put your finger on and find vocabulary for. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil actions. It's a difficult diagnosis to hear. But until we face up to the diagnosis, the true and accurate diagnosis, we will never find the remedy that we need to help us. So what's the diagnosis? First, Paul says we are alienated from God. That's what our sin has done. Some of you know what it is to be estranged from a family member. Alienation has etched itself into the life of your family, and there's this constant open wound. It's like a heavyweight that just sort of sits on your chest. It doesn't go anywhere, just a dark cloud hovering over you. The relationship has been fractured. You've not been able to effect reconciliation. Well, Paul says that is precisely how things are between your heart and the God who made you for himself. You were made to have fellowship with him, to live in relationship with him, to have communion with him. And yet your sin has alienated you from him, estranged you from the life of God. And the original language indicates that we were in a steady condition and state of alienation from God. This is the default setting of the human heart apart from Jesus Christ. Alienation. This was our condition. This was our sad and sinful state. We were distant. We were separated. Our sins had separated us from God. Like Adam, we fled and we hid from God. Like Adam, in our sin, we didn't want to have anything to do with that God who had made us and had built a paradise around us. We were like Israel, stiff-necked and not turning toward him at all, even though he called many times, but just simply going our own way. We were like the prodigal, having been blessed with all kinds of temporal and common blessings and mercies, receiving out of the hand of God as all creation receives day after day, and yet we ourselves would have nothing to do with that gracious God. But we ourselves would go off into the far place and squander our possessions on our sinful pleasures. That is what we were. We were alienated. We were distant. We were separated. We were estranged, alone, outsiders, exiled, shut out, cut off, locked out. Our sins had done that. We were, as Ephesians 4, verse 18 says, we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us and because of the hardness of our hearts. This is what we were. We were people that did not want to have anything to do with God. We were glad to be apart from God. We didn't want a reconciliation. We weren't seeking God. We were running away from Him. There is nothing that really wanted or disposed us to seek that good God. We were blinded to the sight of God, excluded from the life of God, cut off from communion with God, robbed of a covenant relationship with God, and objects of the righteous wrath of God. And that alienation has some symptoms. Notice the symptoms of this sinful state. We were hostile in our minds. Now we must resist the temptation to read back into Paul's use of the word mind here. Everything we tend to mean when we talk about our minds, we usually mean something that is in reference to the intellectual life. But for Paul, however, the mind is much broader than that. It's shorthand, really, for the self, the whole of our interior lives, our perceptions, the way we frame ideas, the way we think of ourselves, our self-consciousness, we might say, our emotional and intellectual and affective lives. And Paul says the whole of our inner life is framed and set in a pattern of hostility to God. There's a bent to it. There's a bias to who we are that is set in opposition to God. Deeply woven into the warp and woof of our humanity is a mind geared toward rebellion. We don't want to be ruled, do we? We don't want to submit, do we? We want to be independent and have it our way. And so we were not only alienated, we were God's enemies. We were not simply indifferent, but actively hostile. We were not merely apathetic, but antagonistic. We were against God. We did not want God in our minds. We hated to have God in our minds, and we didn't even like to think of God at all. There was an active disaffection. We were thumbing our nose at Him. We were, as it says in Romans 8, verse 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. The thought of God, the thought of His will, the thought of His pleasure, we hated that. In other words, we were self-centered. We had turned in on ourselves. We were self-preoccupied. Our prime concern in all of reality was advancing our agendas, our desires, our goals, because we had turned our back on God. We were in a state of self-centeredness, incapable of submitting to the rule of God in our lives. We were incapable of having God's outlook on our life. His outlook is verse 19, right? I am to be first place in everything. You are to love and seek my glory, my honor in all things. And you are to love your neighbor. You are to not be so caught up in yourself that you fail to love your neighbor. You're to give of yourself to your neighbor. You're not to be turned in on yourself, constantly self-preoccupied, so that you're not loving me and not loving your neighbor. And Paul says, until we are in Christ, we are hostile in mind. We are resistant to that type of thinking. We're resistant to God. I've had conversations with non-Christians, friends, as I've sought to share the gospel, and they close the whole conversation down by saying something like this. You know, I really cannot believe, I never could believe in a God who condemns X or condones Y. You see what they're saying? When I put God in the dock and prosecute Him by my standards of morality, I find God to be unjust and immoral, and I want nothing to do with such a God. They're saying, in effect, I'm God. And I decide. And when I stand in judgment over Him, I find Him wanting. We deceive ourselves if we think apathy is the problem, and not deep down an enmity which resists the claims of God. And that hostility of mind is expressed in evil actions. It's not just that we thought wrong. We acted wrong. Our minds and wills cooperated in our rebellion against God. Our enmity was not imaginary, but issued from a conscious decision to pursue evil deeds. Fallen man is not good at heart, if Jesus is to be believed. Evil deeds are the inevitable result of an evil heart, and persist in every culture, and reappear in every new generation. We were terrorists in the kingdom of God. We were ISIS in the government of God. We were bin Ladens in the whole jurisdiction of the living God. We were outlaws and rebels, hating the ruler and engaged in every kind of sinful action. That's what we were. There wasn't anything favorable or even neutral in our relation to God. We were at enmity with him. We wanted to dethrone him. We wanted to un-God God. We were haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, even blasphemers of God, and in short, very atheists who say there is no God. If you would have asked me, or if you asked any unsaved person, are you God's enemy? Are you at enmity with God? Is God at enmity with you? You know what most men would say? Well, of course not. I've never been at war with God. And God isn't at war with me. You see, men think very little of their sin, and so they also think that God should think very little of their sin. This is how the natural man's mind works. Certainly, I think not much of my rebellion, nor do I think much about God. So therefore, God really cannot be displeased too much with me. Men are not hostile to a God of their own imagination. Men, in their sin, reconstruct God. They construct a God of their own making who minds his own business and stays out of their business. But let the reality of the true God be established, that he is sovereign over all, that he has authority over all, that he has a right to declare what he requires of me and demand an accounting of me and of every single person who lives. And then you will find what men think of God. Let such ones know that all of their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Tell them that all of their moral effort is useless, that they are helpless, that their own sin has brought them into such a condition of ruin that they cannot redeem themselves, improve themselves, or bring themselves by anything they do into the favor of that holy God. And unless the Spirit of God works in grace to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you will see the enmity of man. Isn't it remarkable how we develop the convictions according to which we sit in judgment on the God of Scripture and dismiss his law as restrictive and harsh and narrow? Those convictions always seem to align perfectly with the way we already like to live. Our values are adjusted to validate our lifestyle. But the truth is, God is the real judge, and he stands over us. We're in the dock, and he is the prosecution. And when evaluated against the standard of his own infinitely pure and righteous character, the deeds we commit are found to be evil and condemned. We pursue them, indulge them, celebrate them, hoping that by them we will find relief and escape, or at least distraction from the sense that we have that things are not right. And yet the further we pursue them, the worse our sense and awareness of alienation from the life of God becomes. Instead of relief and peace, that gnawing sense of an undiagnosed ailment grows and persists. The truth is, we are sinfully alienated from God. We were hostile in mind, rebels doing evil deeds. We may have been moral rebels, we may have been religious rebels, we may have been just out and out visible social rebels. Whatever it was, the reality is that all of us were formerly ones such as this. In fact, in a certain sense, there were none like us. We can pile up all the names of history, all the social pariahs and scoundrels and renegades, and yet there have never been any enemies like us in all of the created order. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, everything in me said there should be no peace between me and the holy and righteous God. We were the chief of sinners. It is so vital that we recognize that. Human beings do not stand in a neutral relationship to God. There are only two relationships in which we stand to God, either alienated from him or reconciled to him. And look, I understand that's a difficult diagnosis to hear. Right? None of us want that call from the doctor with the worst case scenario, do we? But it's not unkind when we get that call. Now, that's a call we need to hear, because we never will receive the treatment that can rescue us until we hear the bad news with its plain, hard facts. Here's the bad news about us. We have been alienated from the life of God. Our entire way of thinking is contrary to God's. We are rebels against him, and he stands over us as judge and finds our deeds to be evil. Bad news. That's what's wrong. That's the problem diagnosed, who we were. This is the believer's past alienation. And if you're not in Christ, this is your present alienation. You're still here, but you don't have to be. There's a remedy, a gracious remedy, a glorious remedy. And now Paul moves to our present reconciliation. Here is the present reality. But now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. But now, I love those two words. This is the but now of grace. This is what you were, but now you have been reconciled. But now there's been a change in relationship. But now you have been restored to fellowship and friendship and favor with the living God. And I want us to consider the nature of this reconciliation. And I'm going to do this by just making a couple of observations. I was helped by a former pastor of ours. And the first observation is this. Contrary to much popular teaching that portrays otherwise, the enmity between God and man is and was mutual. It is often portrayed with respect to the reconciliation of sinners that the only ones who had the hostile mind were the sinners themselves. There were only sinners who were enemies of God, and that God was in no way an enemy himself of man. That basically, man was the recalcitrant, settled, stiff-necked, hard-hearted enemy of God, and it just simply was that hardness of man that was opposed to the very loving kindness and the grace of God. Now, I'm not denying the loving kindness and the grace of God, but I don't want us to misunderstand that there is a real enmity that was reconciled. And the primary enmity that was reconciled is not ours against God. For ours against God really has no consequences, really, where God is concerned. The real enmity that is reconciled and that must be reconciled is the enmity that God righteously would have against us. As those who are going their own way, as those who are hostile, as those who are engaged in evil actions, it is that enmity that must be taken care of, his, because if his enmity is not taken care of, we are lost and condemned forever. This hostility is not one-sided. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. Well, whose wrath? Divine wrath. God's wrath, as the enemies of God, as we ourselves were hostile toward God, we were living under the hostility of God, under the righteous judgment of God. God being holy cannot be otherwise. God being one who hates sin cannot but have a holy hostility and antagonism toward sin. In fact, in Colossians 3, verse 6, as Paul speaks of the sin of immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry, that because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. We need to understand the concept of reconciliation under the reality of the wrath of God against those who are his enemies. The enmity of man toward God is utter madness. That men are enemies of God, that they would shake their fists, that they would go their own way, it is not only moral insanity, it is futility and craziness. To think that I can shake my hand with impunity, that I can live my life without consequence before the God who sees all and will judge all, and the God who hates sin and will surely judge it, that is the greatest madness there is. The enmity of man toward God is pure madness and folly, but the enmity of God toward men is holy and righteous. This is what we must understand about this reconciliation. It is not man's disregard and distrust of God, but it was God's condemnation of man that required our reconciliation. We can make all the peace we wanted to. We could try to reform our ways. We could try to turn our hearts. But the reality is, our sin was still set against us. And in our sin, God himself, in his holiness, must be set against us. This deep hostility is not contrary to his love, nor is it incompatible with it. God will reconcile us, we're told. But I want you to understand that the reconciliation is of an offended God. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, reconciliation involves the removal of the enmity of the one offended. And that responsibility to remove the enmity belongs to the one who offended. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. If you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. The responsibility is on the part of the offender to be reconciled to the offended. Well, that's not what takes place here. God is the initiator. God is the reconciler. He has reconciled you. It originates from him. It's all of grace. Peace is not made by the offending creatures, but by the offended creator. A broken relationship is restored not by the ill-deserving rebels, but by the ill-treated ruler of them all. All of the initiative is with the offended one, the righteous one, the holy one. Man would not move an inch toward God. He would rather flee and forget and forsake God. But it is the offended one who will not destroy his enemies, but rather he will not spare his son so that we might be reconciled. This is the gracious character of the reconciliation. We were ill-deserving. God was right-deserving to set out upon us his wrath upon our sin. But God himself reconciled himself to us through the cross. He sent his son to die to remove the root cause of our alienation, our own sin. And sin isn't ignored. God doesn't just pass by it. He overcomes it. And in a dealing consistent with his holiness, his justice, and to fulfill the purposes of his love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The world would do nothing. So God, in Christ, reconciles the world. How in the world does he reconcile us to himself? He does it by not counting our trespasses against us. Because if he counts them against us, then there is no reconciliation. We're lost. But he doesn't count them against us. He counts them against his son. The son comes. He becomes the substitute. And our sins are laid on him who knew no sin. He becomes sin for us so that the reconciliation can take place. And this involves two means, right? Incarnation and an atoning death. Look at the language here in Colossians 1. He reconciled you. Notice where the reconciliation takes place. It doesn't take place in your heart. It doesn't take place in my heart. It takes place in the physical body of the incarnate Son of God. Christ, being very God from all eternity, assumed our humanity. He, possessing the nature of the offended God, took on the nature of man, the offender. They meet in Christ. He is the God-appointed mediator. And there, in that unique and blessed Son, in his physical body, is a real man. It is not a mystical body. It's not a theological concept, but a real body. A historical, living, breathing, blood and flesh and bone, sweating, tiring, working body. A real life, a real man who is also really God. Paul has spoken of the church in verse 17 as that spiritual body, that metaphorical body of Christ. And yet here he speaks of Christ's physical body to show that salvation is not found in the church, but that the church finds its salvation in Christ. But notice how else it took place. It took place through a death. That's an amazing thing. It wasn't just some heavenly paperwork that needed to be filled out and turned into the legal department. Man offended, and so a man was needed to pay for the offense. The Son had to take on our humanity, and he needed to die. A death was necessary because the wages of sin is death. And yet instead of the enemies being put to death, the Son of his love is put to death for the enemies. The Son not spared, the Son receiving what we deserved, his blood for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Peace being made at the cost of the Son of God. He received in his own body the wrath of God, which we ourselves deserved, satisfying in that body, through his death, the righteous demands of God, appeasing his wrath, satisfying his justice, removing the offense. It has to be dealt with. Sin can't be ignored. So God takes our guilt, our sin. He lays it upon the body of his Son and judges his Son unto death, that we ourselves might be reconciled. God used the very penalty for our alienation and hostility, death itself, to be the very means by which he would end our alienation and hostility. That's the price of our peace. That's the cost of favor. We raise not a hand for it. We could not do anything for it. And so God, out of glory himself, came. Holy hatred and divine love converged at Calvary's cross. Wrath against enemies was there on Calvary's cross. We can't deny the wrath of God, or we deny what Christ himself endured. Divine wrath is real. Divine hatred of sin is real. And it's manifested in the death of the Son of God. But at the same time, the loving purposes of God are also being manifested on Calvary's cross. God, who in eternal love cannot embrace us with his righteousness unless his righteousness and justice are satisfied in some righteous way, fulfills it all on the cross of Christ. Christ was cut off, alienated as it were, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we who deserve to be cut off, who are alienated by our sin, might be reconciled. But for Christ and his death on the cross, God could not and would not be to us what he is now, our Father. He could not and would not be to us what he is now, restored in favor to us, were it not for Jesus Christ. So will you understand, as we speak about reconciliation, that it was not in the first place to bring about a change in our disposition. It was something to bring about a change in God's dealings with us because of Christ. Now he's able to deal with us as children because he dealt with Christ as enemy. This is what happens. We can't look to ourselves for this reconciliation. We must look outside of ourselves. We must look to a cross. We must look to a real historical man, a God-man, on our cross as our substitute and as our sacrifice, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. It was not love in us to him that brought about the reconciliation, but his love to us, to send his Son to die, to remove the cause of our estrangement, and to send his Spirit into our hearts, to lay aside our hostility and enmity. It's all on account of him. This is where grace goes. We were under that judgment. We were under that enmity, but the blood of Christ flowed that we might be reconciled. There's marvelous good news for alienated, guilty sinners like you and me. There is a remedy. Having reminded us of who we were, Paul reminds us of who we are now by the grace of God, how God reconciled us. We were alienated, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. When we hear the diagnosis of our trouble, our initial instinct is to say, okay, well, what do I do about that? How do I fix it? Tell me, Paul, what the path back to health looks like. Give me the regimen. Give me the words to say. Give me the work to do. And the bad news is there's nothing for you to do. There's no way for you to fix it. There's no obedience you might perform, no ritual you might enact, no words you can say that will remedy your spiritual condition before God. But the good news is he has done it all for you in Jesus Christ, that you might be reconciled to him. You cannot remedy your condition. But God has acted and provided the remedy in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You were alienated, but now you are allies. You who were at enmity with God have now been restored to amity, or friendship, favor, and fellowship with God. Friend, if you're here today and you've not been reconciled, you're still alienated. Listen, God has opened the way for you to come back to him. There's a welcome for you today because of Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You can come to the Father by him. The way is open. The cross has opened the way. You need not live in alienation a second longer. But you can come trusting in Jesus and be welcomed home. Well, suppose you come to know him. So what? What's the ultimate goal of this reconciliation? Will you see what God's purpose in it all is? Paul tells us the cross has our transformation in view. It's not just about God, it's also about your heart and your life. Look at verse 22. He has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. We were once alienated from the life of God, hostile to his truth, to his character, to his will, doing evil deeds. But now the Lord Jesus is at work in us to change us, so that instead of alienation and hostility and evil, there is holiness and blamelessness and a life above reproach. People who have been reconciled to God are changed and are being changed. Jesus died not to leave you as you were, but to make you like himself. And Paul describes that transformation with three words that in the original start with the same letter and end with the same sound. He uses alliteration and assonance, and as a preacher, I love that. Let's unpack these three words briefly. Holy. What does Paul mean when he says God is going to present you before himself holy? He means cleansed from sin. He means separated from the world and separated unto God for his service. You are wholly his. What does he mean when he says you'll be faultless? He means you'll be without any blemish whatsoever. No imperfections remain. What does he mean when he says you'll be blameless or beyond reproach? He means there's absolutely nothing that anybody could find in your character which was less than perfection. We'll be free from accusation. This is a legal term expressing full vindication, a not guilty verdict. Paul says that's what you get when you're reconciled with God through Christ, because that is what God is working towards ultimately. We are that now positionally. We are becoming that progressively, and one day we will be that perfectly. God will present us to himself, holy, faultless, and blameless. God's ultimate purpose for us is fellowship with him. Right? What good is reconciliation without the relationship? We are made for eternal fellowship with the living God. But God is holy and cannot fellowship with sin. So our holiness is not a little addendum. It's not just a little afterthought that he tacks on to the end of our salvation. No, he's working holiness in us because he wants to fellowship with us eternally. And one day he is going to present us before himself, spotless. And we will inaugurate at that point an eternity of fellowship. A time, if I may speak in that term, a time that will not end. That's what we were created and reconciled for. There's a wonderful design in this reconciliation. There's a great aim and end in it all. It is not just simply that we might be brought out of a state of enmity and brought into a place of favor and fellowship with God, but he has in mind our own completion, our own perfection, our own conformity ultimately to the Son who was crucified on our behalf. It's legal language, it's judicial language, it's court day language. It's speaking of a presentation, of bringing somebody to the docket, bringing them before the judge, waiting for the divine assessment to come from that judge. Romans 14, verse 10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, the judge before whose eye everything is open and laid bare, a perfect judge, a judge nobody can pull the wools over his eyes, a judge who discerns every thought and intention of our heart. And that great judgment day, which I submit to you, is the great day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious day of his appearing. It's a future presentation, but it's also an assessment. This whole idea of being holy, beyond reproach, and irreprovable denotes some kind of examination and assessment being made. And yet it is not before some feeble and frail and fallible judge, or some feeble and frail and fallible fact-finding jury. No, it is now the judge of all the earth, who sees all things and knows the true state and nature of all things. Let that be the judge on the bar. Let the issue be not simply some temporal judgment, but let it be the very eternal destiny of my soul. Let it not be simply some earthly setting, but let it be the heavenly and holy setting of God himself. Then you will have some idea of what it shall be when he will say, what is the verdict of the judge on that day? What is the whole aim of the reconciliation that God himself has brought about in this people, these saints at Colossae, these saints at Delphi? What is the very purpose of bringing to fellowship and friendship and favor with the living God? It is all for this, that on the great and last day, when the Son sits on the throne of judgment, all authority being given to him, and all ears are listening, that he will look upon every single one of those reconciled people, and he shall say this, the judgment of the court and of the fact finder is that I find him holy and faultless and blameless. I find no fault in them. That is where it is all going. It is not simply a judicial determination, but it is a determination that is arrived at because of the reality of God's grace having been worked in us, that we would be such people on the last day. He himself will perfect us. That is the whole aim of this reconciliation, that we might be a people made complete in the day of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all for. It takes us from being a people alienated to a people holy, consecrated, pure, devoted to God, a people who are blameless, a people whose life is marked by an ongoing purity of life, a holiness being worked out. And it goes to the very end, that as our life is looked at under the scope of righteousness and favor and grace, and as it comes to that last day, it has been truly conformed, that no charges can be laid against the people of God. Ephesians 5, you remember, has similar language where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Christ has bought us, Christ has died for us, that we might be a holy, beautiful, spotless bride. There, it's not a court picture, it's a wedding picture there, but it's still that spotless beauty, restored beauty, beauty conformed to Christ himself. That's the goal of reconciliation, the perfection of his people at his appearing. Who we once were, our past alienation. Who we are now, our present reconciliation. What we will be, our promised transformation. And finally, and briefly, how we go on in grace, our persevering consecration. Verse 23. God has reconciled you to present you. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Christ secures salvation for all who place their faith in him. Believers, however, need to persevere in that faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We don't turn away to another hope. We stay with the hope that the gospel sets before us, the hope that one day we will stand before him faultless with exceeding glory and great joy. That's our hope. We don't find some other hope outside of Christ. We don't find some ritual outside of Christ. We don't find some teaching outside of Christ, something outside of Christ at all. We stay with that hope, and we hold on to Christ. And how does Paul mean that we continue in the faith? He uses two participles, one positive and one negative. Look at them. Positively, what does Paul mean by we are to remain grounded as we continue in the faith? He means that we should be stable, established, and well-founded in the truth, like a well-built building. Stay with the word of the gospel. Don't let someone else say, I've got something in addition to the gospel. I've got something in addition to the word of God that will take you deeper in the knowledge of God. Reject those who say Christ plus something else. He also says we're to be steadfast, right? Remain loyal to the truth which you first heard, right? Stay with that truth. Be loyal to that truth. Don't waver from that truth. And negatively, he says, do not be moved. Don't shift. Don't be dissuaded from the hope that I've set before you. Don't take your new status in Christ for granted and be nonchalant about the responsibility it incurs. If you allow yourselves to be dislodged from your foundation in the gospel, you will lose your hope. And then to bolster the means, Paul turns again to the message. He adds two more reasons why we shouldn't be dissuaded from the hope that we've heard. And first of all, because the whole world is being preached this hope. And many are coming to this hope. The gospel is shown to be the true message of God by its universal appeal. Now, Paul does not mean that every single individual has heard, right? He's making a point, like as he did in chapter 1, verse 6, about the universality of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and that the gospel excludes none who do not exclude themselves. And then secondly, Paul himself is a servant of that gospel hope. Paul was a great apostle, but he looks upon it as the highest of his titles of honor to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, for all those reasons, don't you give up on that hope. Don't let someone come in with a message which tickles your ear and leads you away from that hope. Stay with the hope. If you have Christ, you have all the blessings that go with Christ. So don't look for Christ plus something else. Don't add to Christ, because to supplement Christ is to supplant Christ. To suggest that there is something outside of Christ that we need is to mock his glorious all-sufficiency and the very provision of the Father who loves us. A required response on our part is a faithful perseverance in the gospel. If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. Believing, we are saved. We are saved by believing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved by always believing. We are saved by continually believing. In other words, there's no salvation apart from believing and continuing to believe in the faith of the gospel. Faith holds on to Christ. Faith holds on to the favor of God. Faith holds on to all the precious supplies of grace that is in God through Jesus Christ. But you must hold on. You've got to hold on. The hope holds good if you hold on to it. Continuance in the faith is essential to salvation. If you stop short in the race, you don't get the prize. If you step out of the refuge, you'll be swept away by the storm. If you don't hang on to Christ, there is no glorious day of presentation for you. Outside of Christ, there is no peace with God. Outside of Christ, there is no perfection in God. No matter how you feel, no matter what you do, and whatever you think, it all has to be in Christ. The requirement is that we hold on to Christ, hold on to him. But notice this condition, this if. It's not a doubtful thing. The very wording that's used by Paul indicates that Paul's not doubtful. Paul is confident that they will continue in the faith. It's necessary. That's why he puts the word if. Continuance in the faith is always necessary. Always believing is always necessary. You can't have salvation by letting go of Christ. You can't enter in and be with Christ if you let go of Christ. You've got to hold fast to Christ always. But he's confident of it. We might word it this way: if you continue in that faith, as I am sure you will. Or as he wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Spurgeon says, I believe not so much in the perseverance of the saints as in the perseverance of the Savior toward the saints. And so, dear saints, let that stir you up to hold on to the hope of the gospel, by which you were reconciled, and will one day be completely renewed. Faith lays hold of Christ, but Christ himself, by his grace, will continue to feed and nurture and preserve that faith until the end. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it may be that there are some here today that live still alienated from you, hostile in mind, rebelling against you, saying in their hearts, we will not have you to rule over us, doing evil deeds. We pray for them, that your diagnosis would awaken them to their danger, and in their alarm, grant that they may run to your only remedy, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Grant that those who are alienated may be reconciled as they trust in him. And for all of us who do trust in him, we pray for grace never to move on from him, but to be stable
steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, but clinging always with growing tenacity and resolve to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because we want to be holy and blameless and above reproach on that last day. Would you do that, please, for your honor and your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.